And so we're starting a new chapter in our scriptures as we approach the actual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and continuing with the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through. And as we do, I wanted to point out an interesting thought, because you want to kind of maybe, we know how illegal the trial was. We went into quite a bit of detail about that, the illegality of the trial, the farce that it really was, and how it was just manufactured, and how the Jews were doing this for the wrong motives. And we think about that in the terms of our own justice system, and we find that throughout history, there have been many trials that have been unfair, that have incriminated people wrongly or falsely. And I came across this one trial that was pretty interesting. It was in November of 1805, when the body of a young farmer, Marcus Lyon, was found on the open road near the town of Willingham, Massachusetts. Irish immigrants Dominic Daly and James Halligan were traveling in the area, and they were heading to New Haven, Connecticut. So this is all kind of in my jurisdiction, so to speak, New England. And when they were arrested, they were then arrested for the murder of this man on November 12th, their captor received a reward of $500. They had a lengthy confinement and were not granted defense attorneys until 48 hours before their trial. Once the trial began, they were convicted within minutes, and one of the defense attorneys said that the evidence was so flimsy, it was obvious that their conviction was based on outright bigotry. And of course, the bigotry was against Irishmen back in those days. And they were executed the next day. And on St. Patrick's Day, fittingly, in 1984, Governor Michael Dukakis issued a proclamation exonerating Daly and Halligan. Wow. After, of course, they had been unjustly treated, unjustly tried, and executed. How sad that is. But that's just one of hundreds of trials that have been resulting in false crimes. I was reading of several of them against black men and women who in the history of our country were singled out and accused of crimes they never did, and lynched mercilessly without giving them a fair trial. But as we look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he allowed himself to be put into this kind of situation so that he could die for us, is a really an amazing event. So as we look into this text today, and we're going to look at just verses 1 through 12, I want you to be thinking about what our Lord did for you personally, especially as we think about the Lord's table today, and what that means to us, as far as his subjecting himself to this second portion of the trial, which is called often the civic trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought about coming up with a title, I came up with this one, An Attempt to Escape Blame. But I really wanted to entitle it Passing the Buck. But there's a reason why I didn't do that, because I didn't want the Lord Jesus' name to be associated with a buck. But in the sense that they're passing the buck, as we will see, they're passing their responsibility, which is really what that term means, off to another. And so in that sense, that's what they're doing. And we're going to look at that as we look at this particular aspect here. So let's look at the text that's before us in chapter 23. And as I said, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 12. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that as the word of God is preached, our hearts would be reached and that our hearts would be stirred as we consider the implications of this and the application to our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Jews, now having reached this erroneous conclusion based upon a farce of a trial, a kangaroo court, a mockery, they now make their next move. And it's interesting that when we think about that, the entire fate of Jesus now is not in their hands necessarily, but now they placed it in the hands of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles are going to be the ones to make this final decision, but it isn't going to be something that made as we would think it would be, if you could think of it in that way. Because really, the underlying pressure and the underlying sway was still the Jewish people. They were still working to make sure that they would use whatever means necessary to get the Gentiles to do what they ultimately wanted them to do, and they were going to do whatever they needed to do that, whether it be intimidation, whether it be bribery, whether it be, you know, threats, whatever it might be. And so they worked very carefully to make sure that this would come out to their ends. What was the motivating factor? Of course, the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see and behold is that the Jewish leaders are willing to pass the buck. And they pass it to Pilate. That is, they are passing their responsibility to Pilate, becoming convinced that with what little evidence that they have, they are convinced that they can get Pilate to agree with them. But still, as we see this unfold, Pilate is convinced that there's no crime. He's convinced that he's innocent. And by the time we're through with this trial, which will flow into the next week, we find that Pilate, or will find that Pilate, three times, on three occasions, finds Jesus to be totally innocent. It's amazing. But in that innocence, he also finds that there has been no real crime committed. And he finds that Jesus had been delivered because of envy and pride, jealousy. That's what brought Jesus to trial. They want him eliminated because of their status. They want him eliminated because of their power that lay in the balance. So then, as Pilate sees that he's innocent, he says, well, I'm going to pass the buck. And the opportunity comes for him to give it over to Herod. And out of frustration, we see that Herod brings him back to Pilate. The Jews, obviously, they had their hands tied because they were under Roman rule. And in order for them to carry out this mischievous deed, they had to convince Pilate that Jesus is a criminal worthy of death. That's not going to be an easy task. They must convince him or coerce him. Because the reason why it's not going to be an easy task is because they don't have any evidence. They don't have any witnesses, as we saw last week. They don't have any evidence that there was any crime committed whatsoever. But where there's a will, there's a way. There's a way. And they weren't going to stop until they rid themselves of this leader who threatened their prestige, who threatened their position, who threatened their status. So we're going to attempt to look at these two leaders within this section of Scripture. And as we do, we're going to see that both of these leaders really believed and really thought within their own hearts that they had authority and that they could do whatever they wanted. But we just read something very interesting in our Scripture reading, didn't we? And in John's Gospel, in the 19th chapter, Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" We see the Lord's answer, don't we? Jesus said, he answered, "You would have no authority over unless it had been given you from above." So, in one sense, Jesus was in the hands of these two pagan rulers, but Jesus was telling them that they are really subject to God's authority. And I want you to realize something, that everything is subject to God's authority. Your lives are subject to God's authority. You are not your own. We are under a sovereign God. Isn't that great? He controls everything. And so we see the disciples, they prayed against this backdrop of authority. And reciting the second psalm, as we looked at in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 25, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It was predestined to go exactly as it was going. God was in control. And Jesus told Pilate, "You're not in control." And at that point, we can see, and we'll see, that Pilate became very, very troubled about this. And in fact, he even tried to reverse it once he became aware. But it was inevitable. Despite what he wished personally, he saw that his authority was useless. The innocence of Jesus was powerful, powerful enough to trouble a powerful leader who now finds himself not very powerful at all. Because he had been putting an innocent man on trial. He had not figured out yet that this was the God. The God-man. And so I want to look at just four distinct areas here this morning. Number one, the hypocrisy of the Jews' justice system. Number two, Pilate's interview. Number three, the Herodian interview. And then number four, the resultant outcome or conclusion. And we see first then the hypocrisy of their justice system. And in that, we see, firstly, then, the delivery of Jesus to the Gentiles. And as Luke records it, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And you can turn in your Bibles also, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And if you have a Bible marker, just put it right in there, because I'm going to be jumping over there on a couple of occasions here, so we can get a more complete view of everything. And as the other accounts have it, they bound him and carried him away to Pilate, Matthew and Mark, in that all of the Sanhedrin came together as one, thinking, hey, if we're all 70 of us coming as one, then he's going to say, oh, wow, they're all agreed. Sadducees and Pharisees, they're all agreed. Wow, something's happening here. John tells us that it was early, probably immediately after sunrise. So I want us to just flip over there, holding your place in Luke 23, going to John 18, and let's pick up at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. But I want us to look at something here as we look at verse 28. Notice this observation by John. They themselves, I want you to get this, this is really important. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Think about that. These were really religious guys. I mean, they were the fundamentalists of their time. Strict, orthodox. Very strict. And how often then do we find that men are more concerned with how they appear than in the condition of their own hearts? That's what struck me when I read that. And what a tragedy this has been, and a blot against religion. True religion is obscured by this concern with the outward, because it's not the heathen that we are speaking of here. It's not the pagans that we are speaking of here. We speak of those who attend to true religion. And we could see this even in our history of our 20th century, where believers would hold themselves up and point their finger and make a list of rules and regulations of what Christians ought to do and ought not to do. If someone were to see us at a movie theater or listening to music that has a beat to it, or have a drum set on the stage, or an electric guitar, we associate them with evil. We associate them with the outward. We're looking at the outward appearance of things, calling them evil, making our tradition scripture. But at the same time, we're not so concerned about our own holiness. We're not concerned about our lack of holiness. And such is the case of vain religion, who, while making sure that it is held to the strictest standards, fail to live inwardly its truths. And as long as they stayed behind the line that they had drawn, they perceived themselves to be pure, these Jewish people did. And so many people that hold strictly to their religion like to hold to that outward, to our shame, rather than our glory. But they could eat the Passover. They could eat the Passover. They didn't want to step over the line into his palace because, oh, we might be defiled. So they could eat the Passover. They could deliver an innocent man of whom the Passover shadowed and pointed to, but they couldn't cross that line lest they be defiled. This is hypocrisy in its greatest form, because blindness had enshrouded them, that they would knowingly bring an innocent man to a Gentile king is a travesty of crime. Epic beyond any proportion. So then, as we look at the hypocrisy of the justice system, we see the hypocrisy of their accusation before Pilate. They could not bring him to the Romans for breaking their laws, for the Romans would be indifferent. And he'd already proved that he had not broken any of their laws. So they thought to make him guilty of Roman law. As we're in John chapter 28, let's look on, verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Luke tells us that he said, "Here we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." But the first thing he asked them is, "What accusation do you have against this man?" As John records it here in chapter 18. They answered him, verse 30, "If this man were not doing evil," I'm in John 18, "we would not have delivered him over to you." In other words, Pilate is saying, "You're bringing him here before Roman law with Jewish infractions." So what does Pilate do? He says here in John 18:31, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." He is approaching this more sensibly than any of them had, and he's an unbelieving pagan Gentile. He said, "This has nothing to do with our law." And so, as we see this, it is most revealing to what is going on. John is very concerned here about this procedure as we look at it. And yet Luke is concerned about something else, and both of them put together a very significant piece of the puzzle. Luke is concerned with the verdict that Pilate gives, but John wants us to see how this verdict came to be. So both are very important. Pilate says, "What's the accusation?" They said, "He's broken our laws. He's evil. Well, take him and judge him yourself." So then if we go back to Luke, after that answer of Pilate, he says this. They began to say, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." In other words, what they now do is say, "Oh, well, we're going to shift now to plan B." In other words, we cannot bring him to the Romans for breaking our law, but we can try to make the Romans feel that he's broken their law. So, plan B. They began to accuse him. "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." So let's look at these. The first one, misleading our nation. The accusation they accused the Lord of doing, they're doing. They're the ones that have been misleading the nation. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They have been misleading them for centuries. False prophets. Corrupt priests. Blind guides leading their own people into the ditch. They were living a double life, and Jesus had excoriated them, if you remember, in the book of Matthew and Luke. We went over that on several different occasions of how they led the people with their lips, but their heart was far from him, and he leveled them on many occasions because they were misleading the nation. Jesus wasn't misleading the nation. So that was false. And then secondly, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's very false because the Jews hated Caesar. And they hated all of Roman rule. They prefaced their case with another falsehood by feigning that they were being held back from tribute to Caesar. For a Jew to give tribute to Caesar was paramount to idolatry. For the Roman rulers were looked upon as gods. The Jews hated Caesar, but they were willing to pretend that they loved him for the sake of incriminating Jesus somehow. Jesus had been able to confound the Jews on this because they had said to Jesus when they tried to trick him, remember that one time? They said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Because they knew that if he said it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, you know what they'd say? He said, "You're giving tribute to a pagan Roman king? How could you?" They knew. They hated Caesar. So Jesus says, "Give me a coin." They gave him a coin. He looked at it. He said, "Whose image and superscription is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." He throws the coin back to him and says, "Give to Caesar what, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and render to God what's God's." He put them in their place. But he did not say that you should not give tribute to Caesar. Give tribute to Caesar. Give him his money. That's what he wants. Pay your taxes. And so he upheld that principle. In fact, that was what John MacArthur was just answering to Ben Shapiro. It was satanic to its core. And then the other one was another attempt to get Pilate enraged because they were saying, "Well, he says he's a king." They figured that would get him because he said, "Well, there's no authority here but me." And so the point of contention was they used to accuse Jesus, saying that he was king of the Jews. And indeed he was king of the Jews. But yet what Pilate didn't realize and what they didn't realize was the fact he had spoken of his kingdom, which was to come. His kingdom was not in the political sense, it was not in the military sense, it was in the spiritual sense, and it would have no threat over Roman law. But they had taken his teaching and twisted it. And so this prompted then, secondly, Pilate's interview. First, we see that it was a serious inquiry, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 3 of Luke 23. And as we had looked at the mode of expression last week, Jesus said, in effect, "You said it. You said it." Pilate is befuddled with all that has taken place. And it's not the first time that he's heard of Jesus and the many things that he'd heard about him. He generally wants to know this. He wants to know, is this accusation just? Are you the king of the Jews? Now let's go back to John. John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, verse 33. And called Jesus unto him. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Same section, same, just dealing with it differently. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or do others say it about to you about me?" In other words, is this your conclusion that you've arrived at because of these accusers of mine? Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? How am I supposed to know? Your people have accused you. What have you done?" We can pick up here then that Pilate is very frustrated and he cannot seem to come up with the answer. But he wants to know. He wants to find out what's going on with this very conflated, convoluted trial that is befuddling him. And he's not very familiar with Jewish prophecy and the teachings of the kingdom. He cannot see any crime in any of this. Then we look, and Jesus says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered," I'm still in John 18, "delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." This answer then eliminates any concern that his kingdom bears any threat to Pilate or the Roman government. It is a kingdom that has been that will be brought to earth and that will be coming. But this prompts more concern even still with a follow-up question that he asked him. "So are you a king then? Are you a king then? You say that I am a king," he says. And as I said before, in our vernacular, it would be, "You said it. You've said it." In other words, it is of a truth. "And to this end I have been born, and to this end I come into the world. Everyone that hears me is of the truth." And we're dealing with the same thing today. The same thing that Pilate was dealing with, because Pilate was immersed in the philosophers of that time. And as Jesus said that statement, "Everyone that hears me is of the truth," he says, "What is truth? I don't think I know anymore." And isn't that the culture that we're in now? The Lord's answer was enough to Pilate to make a conclusion. There was no fault in him. No crime committed. John's account omits the hearing before Herod, so let's go back to Luke. Well, just before we do, he said, after he said this, he went back outside to the children and told them, I find no guilt in him that I should release one, but you have a custom that I should release to you one at the Passover. And we'll get into that later. But Pilate says, after all this, I don't find any fault. So as we go back to the 23rd chapter, we go to verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests, after this discourse that John gives, he goes back to the chief priests and he says, I find no guilt in this man. We're in the same place here. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Pilate here hears the magic word, Galilee. I think I might have found a way out of this. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. But there is a ruler of Galilee. And so he takes him and brings him and sends him to Herod. So then we come to this third part. And it's because of the insistence of the crowd. They would not take any no for an answer. They would not accept a non-guilty verdict. They were urging him. They were intimidating him. They were pressing him. He says, okay, I'll send him to Herod. So in verse 6, and by the way, this account is only exclusive to Luke. So that's interesting too, because Luke brings out the two aspects of this civic trial. So when he heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at this time. I'm in Luke 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Let's be reminded of who this guy was. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who died after a long rule in 4 AD. It was the same Antipas who had married his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias, with whom he had had an affair, and upon marrying her, actually married his niece, making the relationship not only adulterous, but incestuous, of whom John came to him and preached righteousness, that that marriage was illegal, which brought John ultimately to death. Herod is mentioned three times in relation to Jesus. The first time was when he heard of him after he had beheaded John, thought that it was John raised from the dead. The second time was when the Pharisees had warned Jesus to go away from the region, for Herod wants to kill you, of which Jesus had said he would reach his goal no matter what. He was not intimidated as he called Herod, remember that fox. And the third time is what we see here, that he wanted to see him perform miracles so he could see all the excitement for himself. Herod himself was in Jerusalem, presumably, so he could participate in the Passover. Herod was half Jewish, but he was a very wicked man. He had done much to harm the Jews, and he had attempted to appease them by heavily investing in the temple complex. Pilate, therefore, felt that if he could pass the buck and pin this whole thing on Herod, he could appease his own conscience, walk away, say, I'm done. This, of course, confirms the fact that Jesus had committed no crime, that he was exactly who he said he was. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. And so Herod displays his total ignorance. Perform a miracle for me. Jesus stood there, said nothing. And I'm sure that what Herod had expected, he did not receive at all. He saw a man that was beaten, bruised, his clothing torn. He was struck to his face so much that his face was puffed up. His eyes were sunken. He looked depressed, filled with sorrow. He probably thought, is this the guy that everybody has been following here? But he questioned him at great length, it says. So there was question after question put to Jesus. We have no idea what those questions were, but these questions kept going to Jesus. In the meantime, the priests and the Pharisees were standing there vehemently making accusations at the same time. He had no army with him. He had no defenders. He had no witnesses. And Herod wanted to have him do some great work. But Jesus gave him no answer. Whereas Pilate at least received some answers, having Jesus tell him that he was indeed a king, Jesus tells Herod nothing at all, which was a great affront to this brutal leader. It must have left him with a sense of wonderment, because an innocent person who was being tried would have protested vehemently about his innocence. Right? I mean, that's just common. But Jesus, as a lamb being led to the slaughter, as Isaiah says, so he opened not his mouth. Herod's questioning was done in a rapid-fire manner. It was an abusive manner, but he could not get the answer. He found the accusations that the Jewish gave as ridiculous. He knew that if he was going to appease the Jews, he would have had to comply, no matter how he felt personally, but there's no indication that Herod even cared one way or the other. So he thus allowed the soldiers to mistreat him, to make fun of him. He arrayed him in a wardrobe that resembled royalty, as to mock him, sending him back to Pilate. So then we come finally to this resultant outcome, the conclusion, as Luke brings it in verse 12. And this is most sad, because Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Before this, they had been at enmity with one another. Herod and Pilate had clashed on at least two occasions. Not only had Pilate slaughtered some of Herod's Galilean subjects, as we see that he had mingled their blood with the sacrifices in Luke chapter 13. We looked at that way back when. And these were Herod's subjects that he had done this to, so there was bad blood between them right there. But Herod had also gone over Pilate's head to Caesar to force Pilate to remove some Roman shields from his palace. And sadly then, this maltreatment and injustice of the Lord resulted in a friendship, a healing of past wounds. Luke records this irony so that we might further have cause to believe. The civic trial of the Lord Jesus puts these two Gentile leaders and allows this to be a witness of the innocence and the guilt. The innocence of the guilt that was cast upon him. Herod, who had sought to kill him, could find nothing in the charges that would hold any weight. The Jews then, as we wrap this up, had a tenacious zeal for God's commandments and laws. But they missed it. Why did they miss it? They missed it because love was gone. Love was missing. They had no love. They went for the letter of the law, but they lacked the spirit of the law. They were looking for the sliver in their neighbor's eye, but ignorant of the log that was in their own eye. They were expert in the sins of others, but easy on their own sins. And most tragic of all was the very basis of their accusations to Pilate and Herod, which would be what would incriminate them 35 years later when Rome came against Jerusalem to destroy it for their insurrection against Rome. They would be crushed by the Romans in 70 AD. And the temple and the city that they so adored would be decimated. You see, God will not overlook justice. He won't. How can we make some applications personally? Well, the first lesson is that we should be on the vigilance for hidden envy and jealousy that can be embedded in our own hearts. In the deepest recesses of our hearts, which can work toward gossip, slander of the worst kind. We ought to be especially cautious of imputing guilt on people without listening to their side of the story. Solomon wisely wrote in Proverbs, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." People deserve a fair trial. They need to be heard. If one gives an answer before he hears a matter, it is folly and a shame. And certainly the Jews were filled with folly and shame. Both of these were factors in our Lord's trial, and we ought to make sure that this is never the case in the church. Never. The other thing is that we can have the highest standards in the outward sense, but be filled with coldness and indifference inside. Outward standards are no indications of spirituality and should never be given any weight as to whether we are saved or not saved. But Jesus lays before us a critical piece of the gospel, which we're going to celebrate here in just a minute. He is truly showing God's love. He is truly showing God's grace in allowing himself to be a substitute and to be incriminated wrongly before this whole court and then before the crowd. He is falsely incriminated. He is insulted. He is unjustly punished in our place. And in silence, he completely submits himself to the will of the Father for you and for me. And again, we celebrate this. We celebrate it in the fact that we have been redeemed. We have been bought and paid for and adopted as sons because of his sacrifice. He is fulfilling all of the prophecy that was made of him. And by so doing, gives unto us his perfect righteousness, which is imputed to us by the act of God in declaring us righteous by his blood. The innocent slain for the guilty. We've seen that time and again, haven't we, in the Old Testament? So we need in these days to be seeking God with all of our hearts. Seeking the Lord. We need to have Christ to be preeminent in our heart, to be the top priority if we are indeed buried with Christ. Let us put on Christ. Let us put off the old man. Let us seek the Lord and seek a revival in our hearts, even this Lord's Day. Because this is a sobering reminder of man's depravity and God's righteousness, dying in our place. Has he died for you? Has he paid the penalty for you? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Have you put your full trust in his righteousness, God's way of salvation? Have you believed on the Lord? I urge you, if you have not, to put all your trust in Christ right now. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are very awed by this whole trial. And as we'll see more next week of the implications of it, Lord, we pray that you'll continue to remind us of it. And Lord, we are thankful for the memorial that you've set in place for us. This memorial of the table that gives us the picture of the elements that were used to procure our salvation. And that is our Lord Jesus hanging on a cross. He hung there on our behalf. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll work in our hearts and cause us to reflect so carefully on our salvation this morning and what our sins did to bring Jesus to this place. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.